There are two verses in particular that I want to concentrate upon in the message tonight. Verses 13 and 14. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof. Spurgeon, in his great commentary on the Psalms, The Treasury of David, had this to say about this psalm. This is a patriot's lament over his country's distress. He arrays himself in the griefs of his nation as in a garment of sackcloth, and casts her dust and ashes upon his head as the end signs and causes of his sorrow. He has his own private woes and personal enemies. He is, moreover, sore afflicted in body by sickness. But the miseries of his people cause him a far more bitter anguish, and this he pours out in an earnest, pathetic lamentation. Not, however, without hope does the patriot mourn. He has faith in God and looks for the resurrection of the nation through the omnipotent favour of the Lord. This causes him to walk among the ruins of Jerusalem and to say with hopeful spirit, "Know, Zion, thou shalt never perish. Thy sun is not set forever. Brighter days are in store for thee." And what Spurgeon is referring to there, the historical context of this psalm, is something that has a message for us in our day and generation. When we think about Zion, we think not particularly about Jerusalem, the city of David, and we don't even think about Zion as it refers to heaven, because Hebrews chapter 12 makes it clear that we are come to Mount Zion and to the heavenly Jerusalem. But when we're thinking about Zion, we're thinking about the visible church. And certainly some of our hymns reflect the interpretation that Zion may well be a reference oftentimes to the church, to the kingdom of God on earth. Saviour, if of Zion's city, I through grace a member am. Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. So says the hymn. Zion may be taken for the church. And when we think therefore of these words in verse 13, they are tantamount to a promise. We come before the Lord with these words even this very evening, and we say to the Lord, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. Have mercy upon the church. For the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof." I want to focus upon this confident cry of the psalmist in verses 13 and 14 for just a few moments. And I want us to think about these words in the context of revival. Revival is a topic that we certainly have heard much about. It's much in the historical books. People in church history have referred to their own accounts of revival, their own experiences of revival. Some of us have heard many sermons about revival. We've read books about revival. And I think that in the day in which we live, no matter what the devil says, no matter what our own hearts might say, it's still appropriate and it's still proper to look to the Lord for revival, to pray for that. And so as we think about this subject, we can see in these verses the following things. Number one, the dependence of the church. Obviously, it's a prayer. It is a cry that's being directed unto the Lord. verse 1 again, as we emphasized during the Bible reading, it sets the tone for the psalm. Hear my prayer, O Lord, O Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, and let my cry come unto thee. Lord, answer prayer. Hear my cry. And as he says this, he says it with absolute confidence that God does hear his prayer. And certainly with dependence upon the Lord for the answer to that prayer. If we look at the verse there in verse 13, the second part of it, we read, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. The time to favor her. The dependence of the church is upon God's favor. When we think about revival, revival is the ultimate in God's favor toward his church. A time when the Lord pours out his Spirit in copious blessing upon his church. God's favor is required, and God's favor must be sought. We have to pray for the Lord's favor. It is God's work, and it is God's will to do the work that needs to be done among his people. He must arise. There's a real problem if ministers and Christian people think that they can somehow do something to bring about the blessing that the church needs. There was in this country a man by the name of Charles Finney. And Finney, for many of the things that could be pointed to that you might say were good about him, though I have difficulty doing that myself, but I do believe he was a man who knew the Lord and he wanted the blessing of the Lord. But he had a very flawed theology, and he was, though ostensibly and certainly professedly a Presbyterian, he was anything but Presbyterian in his outlook when it came to the sovereignty of God and revival. And Finney used to say things like this: just as a farmer goes into the field and he ploughs the field and then he plants the seed and he gets the harvest in the harvest time, so it is with revival. God's people plough the field, they sow the seed, and they will assuredly have revival in harvest time. The problem with that is that he forgot that there are other things, other factors that have to be brought to bear on the farmer's work. Any farmer that you talk to who has farmed for any length of time will tell you it's not just a matter of him taking out his implements and ploughing up the soil. It's not just a matter of him going and in planting season planting the seed. It's not just a matter of doing that and then he's automatically going to raise a great crop. Because there's a lot of factors that will affect whether or not he will have a crop. What are those factors? Well, if there's no sun, if the sun doesn't shine, if there's no heat, there's not going to be the growth of the seed. The seed will not germinate unless there's the proper amount of sunshine. Another thing, if there's not the right amount of rain, there's not going to be a crop. If you have a time of drought, when there's absolutely no rain at all, the seed will not grow and there will be no harvest. And sometimes even when the seed has germinated and the plant has come to a certain stage, when there's drought, the plants are killed off and the crop is lost. There are many factors that have to be brought to bear on the farmer's work in order for it to be successful. There will only be a crop at harvest time if all of these things come together. Basically, the influences of the heavens, the rain that comes down from heaven, the sun that shines from heaven, even the wind that blows from heaven. There are many factors. In fact, some farmers will tell you that even what happens in the winter time has an effect upon the growth of the seed. Farmers generally like a good snowfall more than once over a winter because there's certain things that are in the snow that will help the ground. And of course, as well as natural fertilizer, there are unnatural fertilizers, and we could talk about that, but we won't. But the idea that the harvest is automatic is just not true. It isn't correct. There are other factors that will determine whether or not a harvest will be brought in. The church depends not upon its own work, though we must work. We must plow. We must water the seed with our tears. We must be faithful in prayer. We must seek to do what we can to bring about the conditions whereby there might be a move of God. But listen, the Lord must arise. The dependence of the church is on God's favor. If we think we can bring about the blessing that we need in the church, we're mistaken. And there have been men in history who thought that revival could be manufactured. And when that was attempted, it resulted in spurious manifestations rather than a genuine work of the Spirit. And I think I would include Finney and some of the results that he had in that. Now look, the prayers for revival in the Bible reveal the utter dependence of God's people upon the Lord himself. Just want to mention two of them. One is in Psalm 85 and verse 6, a verse that we may well know off by heart. It's a great and a wonderful text. Psalm 85, verse 6. Again, it's a prayer. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? But notice this. Wilt thou not revive us? The church's dependence is upon the Lord. And again, if we go to the prophet Habakkuk, in chapter 3 of that prophecy, Habakkuk the prophet says this: O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Who is it that sends the blessing? It's the Lord. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. The time to favor her has come. Here's the dependence of the church. And we must always be dependent upon the church, as a church, upon the Lord for everything. We must be dependent upon the Lord. That's why we have a prayer meeting. Because God has to work. But there's also, as well as the dependence of the church, the delight of the church. And for this we read in verse 14, for thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. Zion, synonymous with the church, is that which God's people delight in. One of our hymns puts it like this: I love thy kingdom, Lord, the place of thine abode. Do we love the Lord's kingdom? Do we delight in the very stones of Zion? It was Spurgeon who remarked, they delight in her so greatly that even her rubbish is dear to them. The stones and the dust. To the church of God, no token can be more full of hope than to see the members of the church deeply interested in all that concerns the church. And folks, there's no prosperity that is very likely to rest upon a church when its people are careless about ordinances, about enterprises, and about services. When there's a general carelessness and an indifference regarding the work, it's a really bad sign. And I don't mean just in this local congregation or one or two other local congregations, but just in the Church of Jesus Christ in general. This is a day, I believe, of Laodiceanism. I do not subscribe to the idea that the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 represent actual epochs or periods of time. Some people do, I don't. But what I will say is that there are features of all seven to be found in every age of the church, including our own. For example, look at the first church, Ephesus. There was so much that was said about that church that was good. But the Lord said, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Here's something that could apply, could it not, to our own day and generation, to individuals, and also to churches in general. Not that they've lost their first love, they've left their first love. There's been a backsliding, a falling away. And we could go right through this series of churches, but we come to the final one. It's the church at Laodicea. And here's what the Lord said. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot." Now, cold or hot are two extremes, aren't they? It's not in between. There's no in between, cold or hot. But then the Lord said, "So then, because thou art lukewarm," you're not hot, you're not cold, you're somewhere in between, "neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." What a figure that is, of the Lord vomiting out the church. "Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And as we read that portion, we find that there's a need for their eyes to be opened, that they might see. There's a need for them to be zealous and to repent. And the Lord is standing at the door of that church, and he's knocking, and he's saying, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." This is the Laodicean church. The problem with the Laodicean church, the problem with any church that's like the Laodicean church, is this carelessness and indifference regarding the things of the Lord. We read a few minutes ago from Habakkuk, if you just go to one of the other minor prophets nearby, Haggai, just before Zechariah and right after Zephaniah, you have the words of Haggai the prophet. Two chapters, but full of tremendous material. And there was a word that the Lord gave to Haggai the prophet. It says in Haggai chapter 1 verse 3, "Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And the house that the Lord is referring to, that was lying waste, is referred to in verse 9 of chapter 1. He says at the end of the verse, "Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house." So see the picture here of people who are looking after their own affairs, looking after their own homes, their own business. Everything is wonderful in their own personal situations, and they really are not that concerned about the fact that the house of the Lord is lying waste. Carelessness, indifference. And is this not often the situation with some of God's people, at least? We have to be careful about that. Lord, help me not to be so caught up with my own affairs that I'm not as interested as I should be in the things of the Lord and the affairs of the Lord's kingdom. But when even the least and the lowest matter connected with the Lord's work is carefully attended to, we can be sure that the set time to favor Zion may have come, or it's about to come, when people start to feel about the work of God the way they feel about their own personal issues. Someone said this: the poorest church member, the most grievous backslider, the most ignorant convert should be precious in our sight, because forming a part, although very possibly a feeble part, of the church. But if we don't care about the prosperity of the church to which we belong, should we wonder if the blessing of the Lord is withheld from it? Someone remarked, the interest of the Lord's people in the concerns of Zion is one of the surest signs of her returning prosperity. Revival is coming when God's people begin to delight in the stones and in the dust of Zion. Oh, that the Lord would give us a great love for the church. I don't mean the bricks and mortar and the stained glass windows, but the work of God, that we would care so much about it. The dependence of the church, looking to God for favor. The delight of the church, thy servants delight in her stones and favor the dust thereof. And then there's the deliverance of the church. Here we have this great statement of anticipation in verse 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. He's confident that the Lord's going to do this. The Lord is going to do something. And as one has said, this is tantamount to a promise. It is certainly a prayer of expectation and anticipation, and it's spoken in faith. Thou shalt arise. Lord, we know that thou art going to do this. If you look at the figure that's used here, thou shalt arise, it's God rising up to deliver. And it is a figure employed quite a bit in Scripture. You can search out some of those verses for yourself about God arising. It's as though the Lord was asleep. We know the Lord is not asleep. But it is as though he were a sleeping man. And he arises. He awakens. And goes to work. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. That's one of the prayers of the psalmist in another place. And this is what is required in our day, is for the Lord to arise for the deliverance of the church. I don't think too many Christians today would disagree with that, that we need God to come to our aid. We need God to grant us help from on high. And history tells us that God does this periodically for his church. What does it look like when God has mercy upon Zion? When Zion is built up, what does it look like? Well, things happen. When God has mercy upon Zion, when the time to favor her has come, conversions are frequent. People are saved when God visits the church. God's people are edified. God's people are blessed. Holiness is evident in the lives of God's people when God visits the church. They faithfully serve God when God visits the church. Missions are extended when God visits the church. History shows us that. The work of the Lord advances when God visits his church. Spurgeon said, God will not always leave his church in a low condition. He may for a while hide himself from her in chastisement to make her see her nakedness and poverty apart from himself. But in love, he must return to her and stand up in her defense to work her welfare. Because Jesus said, I will build my church. And so we sing, let it come, O Lord, we pray thee. Let the shower of blessing fall. We are waiting and expecting. Lord, revive the hearts of all. As well as the dependence of the church, depending on God's favor. As well as the delight of the church in Zion. As well as the deliverance of the church. We can speak, finally, of the duty of the church. And what is her duty? Well, it is to pray. But it is also to be patient. It is to wait for the set time to come. I spoke a few minutes ago about those who try to manufacture revival. You know why they do that? Because they haven't got the patience to wait for God to come and work. They're in a hurry to see things happen. And because the Lord's not coming and doing it, they have to do it. To try to make it look as though the Lord is working. But it's a sham. It's a failure. To wait for the set time to come is very, very important. And I want you to see this clearly taught in this verse 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. There's God coming in revival blessing. For the time, because the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. You know, there are set times in God's purpose. God works to his own timetable. The Lord doesn't work to our timetable. And again, church history shows us this. I remember reading in a booklet somewhere that the church should be in a state of permanent revival. I couldn't disagree more. I don't agree with that. The church is not, never has been in permanent revival, nor could it ever be. Why? Well, because there are what the Bible calls seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. The very word revival suggests a stirring up of that which has gotten to the point where it was almost dead, or at least comatose. And then there's a reviving and a stirring again. There are seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. I recall when I was in Bible school, we were set a project to study Dr. Paisley's book on the 59 revival. A great book it is. And it details the history of God's working in the northeast part of Ireland when town after town, village after village, city after city was visited by God's power. People were converted in their thousands. It's reckoned that in the 1859 revival, over 100,000 people were converted. Think about that. That was over one-fifth of the population at that time brought to Christ. And at that particular time, there were corresponding revivals in Scotland and in Wales. What happened? There was a set time to favor Zion. Oh yes, there were those ahead of that set time who were praying. There were those who were seeking God's face. But they had prayed for a very long time without much, if anything, happening. Again, Spurgeon puts this very well. Divine decree has appointed a season for blessing the church. And when that period has arrived, blessed she shall be. Then he says this. There was an appointed time for the Jews in Babylon, and when the weeks were fulfilled, no bolts nor bars could longer imprison the ransomed of the Lord. When the time came for the walls to rise stone by stone, no Tobiah or Sanballat could stay the work, for the Lord himself had arisen. And who can restrain the hand of the Almighty? And he's talking about what happened historically. When the 70 years captivity were over, God's set time to deliver his people came. They went back to Jerusalem. They went back to Judah. And they built the walls and they built the temple. Nothing could stop it. It was God's time. And old Spurgeon continued, when God's own time is come, neither Rome, nor the devil, nor persecutors, nor atheists can prevent the kingdom of Christ from extending its bounds. It is God's work to do it. He must arise. He will do it. But he has his own appointed season. And meanwhile, we must, with holy anxiety and believing expectation, wait upon him. So when the revival is not here, what do? We continue to wait upon God for it. We continue to pray until God's set time has come. The Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, there is a certain set time for God's great actions. He lets the powers of darkness have their hour, and God will take his hour. He hath a set time for the discovery of his mercy, and he will not stay a jot beyond it. That is God's set time, when the church is most believing, most humble, most affectionate to God's interest in it, and most sincere. Let us pray for the set time to come, if it has not already come. Look at verse 16. It's not if, it's when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. That's revival. When the Lord shall build up Zion. What will he do? Verse 17. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. Prayer is answered when God's set time has come. There may be someone tonight that you're praying for that God might save them. You've been praying, and frankly, you've prayed so much that you've become at times discouraged about it and think it's not going to happen. But you know what? God's set time hasn't come yet. That's what it is. That's why it hasn't happened. Because it's not God's set time yet. And when the set time is come, God will send favor. God will have mercy. God will answer prayer. I was taken by this text this morning because in Spurgeon's checkbook of the Bank of Faith for July 10th, which is today, this is the text that he chose. And so I could do no better than read to you in closing what Spurgeon said in today's devotion. Yes, our prayers for the church will be heard. The set time is come. We love the prayer meetings and the Sunday school and all the services of the Lord's house. We are bound in heart to all the people of God and can truly say, there's not a lamb in all thy flock I would disdain to feed. There's not a foe before whose face I'd fear thy cause to plead. If this is the general feeling, we shall soon enjoy times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Our assemblies will be filled. Saints will be revived. And sinners will be converted. This can only come of the Lord's mercy, but it will come. And we're called upon to expect it. The time, the set time, is come. Let us bestir ourselves. Let us love every stone of our Zion, even though it may be fallen down. Let us treasure up the least truth, the least ordinance, the least believer, even though some may despise them as only so much dust. When we favor Zion, God is about to favor her. When we take pleasure in the Lord's work, the Lord himself will take pleasure in it. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof.